The passage we're going to look at today has the power to change how you go about your life. And of course, we mean that every week that we get up here, but it's certainly true today. We're going to look at a truth that is practical, it's applicable in its own right, but also it is a truth that is a foundation upon which so many other pieces of the Christian faith fall into place. I was a freshman or a sophomore in college when the pastor of the church I was attending at that time decided to invest in me. He was a godly man, a brilliant pastor named Josh Moody. He was British, and he's now the senior pastor at College Church in Wheaton, associated with the seminary. Josh Moody is Cambridge educated. His dad and his brothers all went to Oxford, though. And so he said that he was always looked on as the black sheep of the family, that he only went to Cambridge, not Oxford. I was humbled that of all the students in the church that he chose to invest in me for whatever reason. So I'm 19 years old, and I walk into Pastor Josh's office one week for our time together. And Josh was on a phone call, and so he was going to have to ask me to wait while he finished the call. But rather than let me just sit there and do nothing, and cell phones were out at that time, right? We had cell phones, but texting was just starting to come into existence. They certainly were not smartphones, right? So I wasn't going to be sitting there just thumb sliding away. And so Josh knew he wasn't going to let me just sit there and do nothing. And so he slid this pamphlet across the desk. He sort of gestured to it and motioned that I should read it while I waited for him. And the title of that pamphlet was this: What Does the Bible Say About Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility? Light topic, right? This is the pamphlet. Would not be much of an exaggeration to say that this changed my life, right? And our discussions coming out of it for the next several months. This is our topic for today: divine sovereignty. What does the Bible say? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And of course, more than one of the great debates throughout church history has essentially come down to this question, hasn't it? Or this issue: when something happens, why did it happen? Who was the cause of it? Did it happen because of God, or did it happen because of someone's choice? So many issues in the Christian life come down to this question. Think about the types of questions we ask when somebody gets saved. Was it God's doing or their choice? Think about the questions we ask when someone gets saved, when somebody falls away, if somebody falls away, when evil happens. The questions we ask why we pray. If God's going to do what he's going to do, why should you pray? All kinds of questions. If God is sovereign and he has ordained, then can what we do really matter? And if what we do really matters, if it really makes a difference in the grand scheme of things, then how, in what way can God have ordained what was going to take place? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, big questions. So Pastor Josh slid this pamphlet across the desk. I'm reading. Eventually, he gets off the phone, and we begin to talk through the pamphlet and talk through Scripture. And over the next several years, he gave me some books to read. And through our times together, Pastor Josh began to teach me, does God ordain or do we choose? Pastor Josh began to teach me that the Bible's answer to that question is always yes. Yes. Yes and yes, both together. All right, we're going to look at an instance where Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to look at a passage. This truth, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, has practical applications for the way that you live, and it is a foundation, it is a framework within which you can approach and understand, or at least begin to understand, life's biggest question today. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. You'll notice in your bulletin the outline is GSHR. Those letters stand for God's sovereignty, human responsibility. One of the things Pastor Josh encouraged me to do during that season of life was to write in my Bible, every time I came across an instance where we saw both of these things together, to simply write GSHR in the margin. And the pages of the Bible I was using at that time began to be filled with GSHR. GSHR, it happens time after time after time. We're going to look at, number one, a display of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. One display in Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to look at, number two, some of the implications for your life of divine sovereignty and human responsibility together. Profoundly practical implications. And then we're going to look at, number three, the assurance for GSHR, how we can really know, how you can be sure this is true and this is how God works in the world. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. I invite you to turn there with me if you haven't already. Many passages show this. Isaiah 10 is one of the clearest. And we need to know before we read that in this section, the people of Israel have sinned against Yahweh. As a result of their rebellion, God says he is going to send Assyrians in to punish the people for what they have done. In this passage, God declares he is using Assyria to accomplish his purpose. They are a pawn in his game. They are but a club in his hand. God is using Assyria. And then he's going to say that he's going to turn around and punish the Assyrians for what they're doing. How can that be? He uses them. He's going to punish them. How can that be? Let's read together. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation, meaning Israel. I dispatch him against a people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings? He says. And then he's going to list all of these cities that he has conquered or is about to conquer. Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, he says, shall I not now deal with Jerusalem and her images as I have dealt with Samaria and her idols? King of Assyria is saying that. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the Lord will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. God says, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club to brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, the pomp of the king of Assyria, under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields, it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. The word of the Lord. I believe that Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, should share a place amongst modern day Christians as one of the most popular, familiar, well-known passages throughout the entire Bible. John 3:16, Psalm 23, Philippians 4:13, Isaiah 10:5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. Every Christian should know that. Here's why. First, the display. Some of life's biggest questions. How can human choice coexist with divine preordination? We just read the answer. Did you catch it? The display. The Assyrians were nasty people. J. Daniel Hayes, biblical scholar, writes, in an age of violence, the Assyrians made a name for themselves as being especially cruel. He says, consider, for example, the following excerpt from the annals of Ashurbanipal, one of the kings of Assyria, not long after this prophecy in Isaiah. The annals say, they did not spare anybody amongst the towns who rebelled. The Assyrians delighted to hang their corpses from stakes. They flayed their skins and covered the walls of the towns with them. Various engravings from that time show the Assyrians inventing new ways of torturing captives. They were so violent as a people that the prophet Nahum prophesied that when they finally have their downfall, everyone who hears of it will rejoice. So wicked. And these are the ones who are coming after Israel. The Israelites certainly would have called out to God, save us. Have mercy on us from them. Save us from them. Look who's coming. Would have cried out. And look at God's answer. God sends the prophecy, the Assyrian is the rod of my anger. In his hand is the club of my wrath. God says, I'm the one behind him. He's doing my bidding coming against you. Who's devastating Israel? Who is devastating Israel? Is it Assyria or is it God? Assyria is, ultimately God is. God says, I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me. I send him to do all these things. He's but an agent of my bidding. Assyria with all of its cruelty and vile evil. And God says, don't look at Assyria. Recognize this is me. Recognize this is me. He's sovereign. In the actions of human agents, we are always to discern God's ultimate sovereignty. He's the rod of my anger. He is the club of my wrath. And we struggle with that. And then, notice, God is also saying, woe to the Assyrian. Woe to him for what he's doing to you. I'm going to punish him for what he's doing. Do you see what's going on? I mean, we may not like the thought that God is going to use wicked Nineveh, but put that on hold for a minute. Given that that's the case, is not it also troubling that God would say he's doing my bidding and I'm going to punish him for doing it. He's doing my bidding. I'm sending him against you, and I'm going to punish him for what he is doing against you. How can God say both? Verse 7. Did you catch it? God says, I send him, but this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. I'm going to read a couple of verses for us here. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, now I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart, the haughty look in his eye. He says, by the strength of my hand I have done this. I plundered, I removed. And God says, does the axe raise itself again above him who swings it? For the Lord will send a wasting disease upon him for what he is doing. Human responsibility in the midst of God's sovereign preordaining. God is saying, I sovereignly use any and all to accomplish my purposes, even the most repulsive evil agent you can think of. And don't for a second think that means I'm going to let them off the hook. It's both together. I mean, it's at least conceivable to picture the king of Assyria going about this humbly, you know, reluctantly, saying to Israel, I don't want to do this, but God has ordained for me to punish you, but I'm going to do it with as much mercy as I can possibly get away with. It's at least conceivable to picture that, but that's not what they do. They glory in it. They revel in it. They take it to the extremes, and they think absolutely everything is coming from their hands. And God is absolutely going to call them to account for what they've done, responsible for the way they've gone about it. G-S-H-R. So many of the deepest truths of the faith are just like this. Not one or the other, but both together. I like to call them false dichotomies. All right? A dichotomy is a choice. A dichotomy says you can take this branch or you can take that branch. One or the other. But you cannot do them both, right? Good guys or the bad guys. You can do one or the other. Ladies, I can wear this dress or I can wear that one. But you cannot do both, at least not at the same time. It's a dichotomy. But a false dichotomy is when something is presented to you as a choice, when really it's a both and. Do you want dessert now or later? Yes. I haven't forgotten the last sermon. All right, everything in moderation, but it's both. Ladies, do you want to buy this dress or that one? False dichotomy. You can't wear them both at the same time, but you can buy them both, can't you? Sorry, husbands. Ladies, moderation. Okay. False dichotomies. We have friends who like to make fun of me for using false dichotomy too often. But I've made it a whole year here, and I don't think I've said it yet, so I figured it was safe. It was time. Sometimes I call these MEDs, mutually exclusive dualities. Mutually exclusive dualities, hold them both together. They seem to our rational, finite minds like they have to be one or the other. They can't be both. They're mutually exclusive. And yet the Bible comes along and holds both of them together at the very same time. Was Jesus God or was he a man? Is God three or is he one? Did Jesus die or is he alive? Because he can't be both. If he died, he can't be alive. Yes! False dichotomies. Is God fully sovereign over absolutely everything that will ever happen to you? Is he sovereign over everything and everyone? Or are people responsible for the choices they make, and do we have free will? False dichotomy. Are people free to do even the things God has told us go against what he wants, and yet he is sovereign over them? Yes. And what happens is, in our rational minds, we always try to reduce them to one or the other. We saw this in the news throughout the entire past week. Thoughts and prayers or reform. We have to reduce it to one or the other rationally, biblically, scripturally, supernaturally. It's both. We think of these things as but. Think how often you say things like, or you think things like, this awful thing happened, but I have to still believe that God is in control. But I have to believe. Or, yeah, I believe God is in control, but this happened. It's not but. They're and statements. This awful thing happened, and God is in control. I believe God is sovereign, and this was awful. Both together, every single time. One illustration I've heard for this is that it's like the two rails of a train track. Two rails of a train track, they're headed the exact same place, and they get there side by side, and they never quite touch in our finite minds. But they're always headed the same place. G-S-H-R. Now, here is how this could change your life. Here's some implications. We're going to look at when somebody sins against you, and we're going to look at when you sin against somebody else. When somebody sins against you. There were two goofy guys who were seniors when I was a freshman in college. And they stuck around for one more year doing an internship with Campus Crusade. And so we got to be pretty close during those 2 years we had together. We were exercising together one day, lifting weights. One of them was a young man from Texas who had a French first name and a Hispanic last name. He was Jacques, the French Texan. The other's name was Peter. He was less exciting ethnically, but they were both great guys. And as we were chatting in between sets, I shared with them how somebody had just recently hurt me. I mean, no other way to put it. They sinned against me, no doubt about it. And what they did was just mean. It was hurtful, but, and this was new for me. Almost immediately, I could see how God was using what they did in my life to grow me for good. To train me, to teach me. The very thing they did, he was using. And so it was like I could hardly be mad at them for what they did because clearly God was using it. But it seemed weird not being upset about it because what they did clearly wasn't right. And so I'm just kind of talking this out loud. And Peter said right away, yeah, and that's not surprising, is it? Because that's the heart of the Christian faith. People sin and God uses it, superintends it to accomplish his good purpose. Do you realize the freedom it can begin to give you when somebody sins against you, when you have such a view of the sovereignty of God that your first thought is, okay, God, how are you going to use this in my life? He's the rod of my anger. He's wrong for what he's doing. I sent him. Gives you the freedom, gives you the humility, gives you the trust to see that God is at work in those things, through those things, wrong as the other party may have been. Gives you the humility, the trust, the freedom, not to be the one to call them to account. Not to be the one to call them on the carpet. Not to have to be the one to wring every last ounce and drop of justice from their neck. Doesn't mean that you ignore or pretend that what they did was nothing, but it frees you not to be the one to have to get revenge because you are hearing God say, woe to him, I will punish him, therefore the Lord will send. You've seen him say that. You are hearing him say that. When GSHR begins to settle in your heart, when it begins to form the tracks on which your mind runs. Somebody else can sin against you, and you can simultaneously rejoice that God will use it in your life, and you can relinquish revenge because you know he's going to call them on the carpet for it. And he'll do a much better job than you will. Gives you the freedom, the trust. What about when you're the one who sins? Think this through with me. This is so powerful, so freeing. Think about it this way. If God can take somebody who is actively evil and actively trying to go against his decreed will, and he can take that and use it for his purpose, even that, then don't you think he can take you trying to get it right but messing it up a little and work that for his good too? Oh, the freedom in the sovereignty of God. If he can take the ones who are trying to work against him and accomplish his aim, he can do it with you when you are trying to be obedient but just not quite perfect. And when this part of GSHR settles in you and forms in you, it gives you the freedom not to have to cover up your mistakes. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to hide it when you're not perfect. This is the freedom from which springs confession. You mess up and God's purposes are not thwarted. He is sovereign. Gives us the freedom to realize it's never been based on our perfection, even as we strive with all our might for holiness and spiritual growth, because we realize our part matters. It's both together. One of my prayers for the boys every single night when I put them down is this: with each one, God, would you use him to shape me into your image, and would you use me to shape him into your image? And I got to tell you, there are days when it is very hard to pray the second half of that prayer. Days where I have messed it up big time, where I've been impatient with them, irritable with them, for no fault of their own, where I have blown it. When I pray the thing for them, God, would you use him to shape me into your image? I know he's not going to be perfect. What I am praying is, God, would you use this whole bundle of joys and struggles together? Would you use this experience of fatherhood to shape me into your image? I know he's not going to be perfect. But when I pray for myself and I've messed up, don't we tend to think, oh, how could he use me when what I've just done? I've got to get to the exact same process looking at ourselves. God, would you take this whole package? Some of it's good and some of it's not good. Some of it's better than others. Sometimes I'm great with him. Sometimes I've blown it with him. What else would I want God to use me for in his life? Would you use this whole package of who I am in his life? Superintend it. Ordain it. Use even my weakness to shape him into your image. It is a step of spiritual growth to begin to pray, use even my mistakes and incorporate even those into your will. It's the two together. Responsible for your part, God sovereign over all. Now, you might not be convinced. What if this was just a one-time thing with the Assyrian? You know? Not something that God does everywhere. What if this was just a special case? How can we really know God is going to use evil and bring good out of it all the time? How can we really know that God is capable of using evil and yet judging it simultaneously? How can that truth permeate your being? Well, it's all throughout Scripture, isn't it? As I say, GSHR throughout the pages of the Bible. Here's one other example. Joseph was a little bit of a punk, but his brothers sold him into slavery in a foreign land, and I don't think he was enough of a punk to deserve quite that. He gets thrown into a cistern, sold into slavery. He gets wrongly accused, thrown into another cistern, a dungeon, wrongly forgotten. He's utterly betrayed, even though he's relatively innocent next to those things. And at the end of the story, what happens? Everyone realizes that precisely because of those things that had happened to him unjustly, he ended up being put in a position of power to save his family and the entire surrounding area from a devastating famine. And so he says it to his brothers at the end of Genesis, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. GSHR. You did this, but God superintended it. Innocent recipient of evil, through whom God would accomplish the saving of many lives. And you get to the crux of the Bible, And in Acts chapter 2, just before our verse from the Why Church series, Peter says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." G-S-H-R. You crucified him. You put him to death. God accomplished his purpose. The next chapter, Acts chapter 3. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Later in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by men," H-R. "He was despised and rejected by men, yet it was the Lord's will," G-S, "to crush him and cause him to suffer." Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and at the cross, we most preeminently see the evilness of human agents as the very means by which God was accomplishing his saving purposes. God using evil even as pouring out his judgment on, applying the rod, the axe, the club to himself, put on the tree that was to be condemned. Casey spelled it out for us last week. Out of the stump, the tree that was decimated, a shoot will come forth. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The first verse of the very next chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 11. How can you trust? How can you believe that when people do wicked things, God is going to bring good out of it? Look at the cross. The accomplishing of what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Look at the cross, evilness of human agents, accomplishment of God's sovereign will. Look at the empty tomb, new life from the stump, from the ground, from the death. What can give you the realization that if God is sovereign, our personal choices make a difference? Look at the cross. Look how much our choice cost him. This affects everything, doesn't it? Sovereignty of God, a sovereign God, a responsible human agent, Christ is what brings them together. Why do we pray if God's going to do what he's going to do? Because he's sovereign and we're responsible. G-S-H-R. When somebody gets saved, is it a work of the Spirit or their choice? G-S-H-R. When evil happens and God sovereignly superintends, we saw it last week, a church shooting in Texas. Had several emails this week, and in my responses, pointed out the "or" in all of the questions we're asking. In light of what happened last week, should we take steps or should we pray for God to protect, for our sovereign God to minister to them in and through the work we do? Let's pray together. We praise you, Father God. Give us a deeper trust in your sovereignty, I pray, even as you call us to understand the role you have made us for. I pray that you would make this church willing agents of your providential care. In Jesus' name, amen.